Turn with me, please, to the Psalms. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, Peace be within thee. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. And then to Judges. And we'll begin to read at the last verse of chapter 20. Judges 20, at verse 48. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife. And the people came to the house of God and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, Who is there among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? For they had made a great oath concerning him that came not up to the Lord in Mizpah, saying, He shall surely be put to death. And the children of Israel repented them for Benjamin their brother, and said, There is one tribe cut off from Israel this day. How shall we do for wives for them that remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them of our daughters to wife? And they said, What one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, Go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead, with the edge of the sword, with the women and the children. And may God bless to us the public reading of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
In the previous study, we further examined the content of Judges chapter 20. And the basic theme which permeates this passage is Israel taking action against Israel, against one of their own, against one of the 12 tribes. And since Old Testament Israel is ever a type of the church, we connected this with the matter of church discipline. Those occasions on which we are unfortunately obliged to go up against, to take action against a brother. And we asked, why is it necessary? And saw from Hosea's prophecy that it is necessary because God desires it, because God desires to bring chastening. We then asked, how is it to be conducted? And various instructions can be found in this portion of Scripture. 10 points in particular we examined. Firstly, it must not be done rashly or in haste, which was Israel's initial mistake. Secondly, there must be personal preparation of heart in sorrow, worship, and prayer. Third, a swift and simple resolution must be sought by diplomatic means. Fourth, action must be organized and structured. Fifth, action must be proportionate and definite. Sixth, the erroneous position taken by the offender must also be dealt with and addressed. Seventh, a means of restoration must always be provided, because discipline is to be restorative as well as punitive. Eighth, when all these measures have run their course, the offender is to be regarded like a man of the world. Ninth, we should be prepared for the pain involved in such a process and not balk at it. And tenthly, in all these things, we should seek to glorify God in our actions, for it is his desire that is being outworked, and it is his word that is being obeyed. These then are some of the practical lessons taught by that section, and it is right that we should spiritualize the content, because these things are written for our learning. Here is presented that necessary, though painful, process of going up against a brother in the event of serious sin being committed. We can only continue these analogies so far before they begin to break down. But let's consider a little further what Israel did in this situation. Point five in the last sermon was that action should be proportionate. And up to verse 47 of chapter 20, Israel had acted in accordance with this principle, in a proportionate way. You remember there were approximately 700 men of Gibeah whose actions were worthy of death in that original and heinous sin. But then the Benjaminites' intractable and belligerent response had further claimed the lives of 38,000 Israelites on the battlefield. So if Benjamin was to be made to answer life for life, then 38,700 lives were demanded. And we saw that against this score, Israel slew 25,100 of them, practically the entire Benjaminite army. And they would have been justified in taking a further 13,600 Benjaminites, and then, life for life, all that tribe's misdeeds and unlawful behaviour would have been answered for. But Israel did not act in that manner. They did not act in an equitable, proportionate way beyond verse 47. For in verse 48 we read, "And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin, and smote them with the edge of the sword, as well as the men of every city, as the beast, and all that came to hand. Also they set on fire all the cities that they came to." The word "again" implies that this was something above and beyond what they should have done. And so it was. The manner in which they went about it is also described, killing men and women as though they were no more than brute beasts. Buoyed up by their successes and with all the momentum of victory, Israel proceeded to go on a killing spree and practically exterminated the tribe of Benjamin. They slew everyone they met, male, female, young and old. They razed every city they reached and set it on fire throughout the whole territory. They took that tribe to the very verge of extinction, to the point that the only Benjaminites who remained alive were those 600 soldiers who had taken refuge at the rock Rimmon. We cannot really know exactly how many were killed, but if we look back at Numbers 26 and the census taken of the people before they came into Canaan, then the men of Benjamin numbered 45,600. And that must have risen somewhat in the intervening time, and with women and children, it could have been more than double. And they were all put to death. They were all killed like animals, bar 600 fugitives. And it's dreadful to contemplate. And in this, Israel did wrongly. They departed from a true and right course into gross error. If chapter 20 had ended at verse 47, then we could not criticize their actions. But contained here in these few concluding words is a wholesale slaughter of terrible proportions. What might in these days be called genocide or ethnic cleansing. Well, can we possibly make any application in this? Is there anything that we could learn from this account of benefit to ourselves in the present day? Well, yes, we can. Do you see how quickly Israel went from doing what was right and what was God-honoring and what was God-commanded to doing something which was completely wrong? We need to register what a fine line divides right from wrong, and we need to register how prone we are to cross it. Oh, we may well set out with honourable intentions and in a righteous cause and seeking to obey God's word. But through excess, impatience, petulance, carelessness, how easily we descend into error and sin. It is sadly possible, as we so often prove, for us to begin on a good path, on a righteous path, and yet pursue it to an evil destination. Why is this so? Why is it so often proved to be the case, both in history and in personal experience? It is so because we are continually accompanied by our sinful human nature. Continually accompanied by the flesh, by the old man. Paul expresses it like this in Romans chapter 7. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul found through hard personal experience an unwritten principle. Almost as certain as the laws of nature or of physics that don't need writing down or discovering, they simply exist. A law that when he endeavoured to do good, evil still managed to interpose itself. And if this was true for such a person as the Apostle Paul, then how true must it be for us too? And we need to be alert to it. We need to be guarded against it. We need to be on our guard even when we are labouring our hardest to do right. Even when we seem to be at our most God-honouring and our most righteous. Because it is then, at those precise moments, that the devil and our flesh conspire against us and divert us from our course into error and wrongdoing. How many practical examples might be thought of? Perhaps we desire to worship God in our singing, and it turns into self-exaltation. We try to show charity and understanding, and it turns into liberalism and indulgence of sin. We make an outspoken stand for the truth, and it turns into critical bitterness. We try to maintain a good testimony to the world, and it turns into pride and self-conceit. We try to be regular and dedicated in our religious duties, and it turns into formalism and ritual. We try to exercise discipline, and it turns into destructive retribution. And we find a law that when we would do good, evil is present with us. And we cry out with all the frustration of the apostle, oh, wretched men that we are. It is as though the path of truth were an extremely narrow ridge between two chasms, one called slackness and the other called excess. error on either side, the sin of doing nothing and failing to obey, and on the other side, the sin of excess, extreme, and overemphasis. How are we to navigate this perilous course when our human nature is incapable of maintaining a straight line? Who shall deliver us from these bodies of death? Only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Paul goes on to say, there is no easy solution. There is no quick answer. I cannot give you a remedy from the pulpit. But part of the answer lies in this question. We need to be delivered from our old nature. We need to grow away from it. We need to mortify it, that it have less and less hold over us, less and less control of us. We need to continually examine ourselves and our motives at all times, especially when trying to do good, and ask ourselves, is this biblical? Am I doing the right thing? Am I doing it in the right way? Am I doing it for the right reasons? Or is this only my pride acting? Is it my passions acting? Is it my selfishness at work? Is it my personal temperament taking control? Am I serving the law of God in my mind or the law of sin in my flesh? These are vital questions. If Israel had asked these questions as they rushed to and fro in Benjamin, killing all they met, then they might have realized. They might have realized that they had ceased to serve God and ceased to fulfill his desire, and they were now motivated by their own wrath, their own passions, their own bloodlust. They acted in haste. And at leisure they were soon repenting. Listen now to Judges 21, verse 2. And the people came to the house of God, and abode there till even before God, and lifted up their voices, and wept sore, and said, O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel, that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? And it came to pass on the morrow that the people rose early, and built there an altar, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking? This is a notable prayer, and it is one that deserves our attention. And I should like to take for a moment a very different line in its interpretation. Let's look at it independently and by itself. Now, we believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. We believe it because the Bible clearly says so. We believe that God, from a past eternity, has chosen and knows his own people through his unconditional and loving election of them. We also know that through his infallible power and irresistible grace, he will save all that chosen number, and he will bring them home to himself and to glory. Well, there are those who criticize such a position, and they say that such a doctrine tends to idleness and prayerlessness on our part. Why preach the gospel, they say, in such circumstances? Why pray in light of these things? Why not just descend to fatalistic apathy? Friends, we do not entertain these notions for a moment on a local church level or at a universal level. Because as we look at the local church, as we look at the universal church, we see that the church at this present time is incomplete. Its number is not made up. There are empty spaces in every sense of the word. And this fact inspires us to pray. This fact inspires us to pray in this manner. O Lord God of Israel, why is this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking? Or to rephrase it, O Lord God of the church, why is this so in the church that there should be today any souls still lacking? The Israelites knew that God had chosen 12 tribes. They knew that promises had been made to 12 tribes, that Jacob and Moses had prophesied the blessings to each of 12 tribes, that the promised land of Canaan was reserved to 12 tribes. And so that sense of incompleteness grieved them, and it stirred them to prayer and action. And so it should us. We know that God has chosen a certain number of people, people of whom prophecies were made and to whom promises are given and for whom the glories of heaven are prepared. And the knowledge that that number is yet incomplete and not fulfilled should stir us up to prayer and to action. Why should there be any lacking still today? I don't know if you've ever had the experience of collecting something where there has been a set to complete, a finite number to have. Each individual item is perhaps of equal value and worth, each one unique, nothing to set it above another. But oh, how significant the absent ones become. The ones that are still missing, the gaps, the absent members, how important they are, how dear. Such should be our thought as we look upon the church, and such our sentiments. For God says of the church, they shall be mine, saith the Lord God of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. You see, this is the church. God is making up and bringing in each one of his people, each one unique, each one precious. And how that process should inspire our prayers as we see it going on in time and history. The church is imperfect until all its stones are in place. The building is incomplete, is unfinished. It cannot be glorious, it cannot be glorified until every last member is called and is brought in. Which is why we pray for those who are still lost, those sons that are still without. For God has prepared better things for us collectively and in unity. And we, without them, cannot be made perfect. Here then in Judges 21 is the prayer of the true church in every age in earth's history. Why should there be today anyone lacking in the church? Make thy kingdom come, Lord. Make up the number of thy kingdom. That must be our continual prayer and desire. But having made this more general application, let us return to the detail and context of this passage. And let us make an interesting comparison. A comparison between the tribe of Benjamin and the town of Jabesh-Gilead. As the Israelites took stock of themselves that day and took a head count, there were several absentees. There was, practically, the entire tribe of Benjamin. They were sorely missed. But also absent, we find, was the township of Jabesh-Gilead. That town away to the east of Jordan. Israel's reaction to these two groups of missing persons was very different and perhaps surprising to us. For Benjamin, they grieved and prayed and made sacrifices. For Jabesh-Gilead, they held nothing but righteous indignation. And subsequently, they sent a detachment to that town and wiped out every last man from the city. A punishment, we might say, more severe than that of Benjamin. How do we relate this to ourselves? There are various categories of persons absent from the church, and their cases are very different and deserve a different reaction. There are those who are absent because they have never yet heard the sound of the gospel, and they are strangers to grace and are still dead in trespasses and sins. They are lacking from the church. They are wanting, for they have not yet heard the message of the gospel. And these people cause us great grief of heart, and we pray for every such soul each week that they might turn and be converted. The hundreds, the thousands who are in Biddeford today, many of whom perhaps watched us as we came to church this morning, and yet themselves have given no thought to God, no thought to their soul, no thought to their eternal destiny. They are absent, and for them we grieve. Then there are those whose situation is perhaps like that of the tribe of Benjamin. Those who are true Christians, who belong to the people of God, but have perhaps fallen into sin and have been led astray by the adversary, and God has visited a measure of judgment upon them. Perhaps church discipline has been exercised of necessity, and those people are excluded from our company. But whatever their former crimes or wrongdoing, there is still a cause for grief and prayer in their case. We sorrow for such people. We grieve for their situation. Because if we truly appreciate the blessedness of local church membership, we will pity those who are prevented from enjoying it. Then there is still another category, not represented really in this chapter of Judges, those who are legitimately prevented by circumstance, duty, age, infirmity, or whatever it may be, for whom we are sorry, but make due allowance. But then there is a fourth group, as represented by Jabesh-Gilead. They nominally belong to Israel. They profess to be of the people of God. That is, they claim to be Christians. They claim perhaps to be church members. They have received the summons to the congregation. They know what the scripture says about assembling together and Sabbath observance. But they do not come. They do not come. Oh, they say, I don't believe the Sabbath is for the New Testament. I don't want to be in bondage to any sort of weekly routine. Oh, it's too much effort for me. It's not convenient. I don't believe it's necessary. I don't enjoy it. And with this mindset, then, how many factors become obstacles to them? Oh, it's too far, they say. The service is too early. It's not a good time of day. I've got young children. It clashes with meal times. I can't travel. I would come, but... We've heard it all before. Inexcusable. It is inexcusable for the professing Christian to absent himself from the assemblies of God's people is a serious matter, because they put themselves in the same category as the unsaved who have no reason to attend, and in the same category as disciplined persons who have no right to attend. What a thing! It is behaviour worthy of the severest censure. What did it mean for those men of Jabesh-Gilead to be absent? It was to be identified with the likes of the tribe of Benjamin, with all their sin and the judgment that had been meted upon them. Friends, our regular meetings and the fellowship and blessing which they entail are our greatest asset. To share in them is our greatest pleasure. To debar persons from them is our greatest degree of punishment. Why then should any professing Christian in their right mind absent themselves from such gatherings? Because ultimately these meetings serve another great and yet more lofty purpose. They bring us to God. Through this medium, through this means, we rise from the things of earth, from all things temporal and terrestrial, and we meet with the Lord. These are awesome and wonderful times. As in Jacob's words, we prove this place to be none other than the house of God and the very gate of heaven. Do you see how the Israelites describe their congregation and assembling together? Who is there, they asked, among all the tribes of Israel that came not up with the congregation unto the Lord? That is what the congregation had done. That is what they had achieved by meeting together. They had gone unto the Lord. They had aspired and attained unto his presence. Oh, who is there among the true saints that would not meet with those who meet with the Lord? Oh, may ours have been such a meeting this morning, and might we know all the blessings pertaining to it. Amen. The concluding hymn is number 341, a hymn which we often commence our Sabbath worship with, but it answered very well to the sermon. Zion, thrice happy place, adorned with wondrous grace, and walls of strength embrace thee round. In thee our tribes appear to pray and praise and hear the sacred gospel's joyful sound. Number 341.
song repeats our vows. Peace to this sacred house. For them, my friends and kindred dwell. And since my glorious God makes thee his blessed abode, my whole shall ever love thee well.
Lord God, we thank thee for all the blessings and joys which are ours in assembling together and being counted among the congregation of the Lord, and knowing what it is to go up unto thee and to meet with thee. And Lord, we pray that this might ever be blessed to us whilst we are yet upon this earth, that we will not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but that we might be ever exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see that day approaching, which this day prefigures. So hear us and help us, as we ask it for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen. Amen.